I'm going to start out today with a story about a priest, Pentecostal preacher, and a rabbi who served as chaplains at a university in western USA. They would get together two or three times a week for coffee, to talk shop, and one day one of them made the comment that preaching to people really wasn't that hard. A real challenge would be to preach to a bear. So one thing led to another, and they decided to do an experiment. They would each go out in the woods, find a bear, preach to it, and attempt to convert it. So 7 days later, they're all together to discuss the experience and how it went. Father Flannery was the first up. He had his arm in a sling. He was on crutches, various bandages. And he says, I went into the woods to find me a bear. When I found him, I began to read to him from the catechism. Well, that bear wanted nothing to do with me. I began to slap me around, so I quickly grabbed my holy water, sprinkled him, and Holy Mother Mary of God, he became gentle as a lamb. The bishop is coming out next week to give him First Communion and confirmation. Reverend Billy Bob was next. He spoke up. He was in a wheelchair, arm and legs both in casts. IV drip out of his arm. In his best fire and brimstone oratory, he said, "Well, brothers, you know we don't sprinkle. I went out and found me a bear, and I began to read to that bear from God's holy word. But that bear wanted nothing to do with me, so I took hold of him, and we began to wrestle. We wrestled up one hill, down the other, up another, until we came to a creek, and so I quickly dunked him in the water, baptized his hairy soul. And just like he said, he became gentle as a lamb, and we spent the rest of the day praising Jesus." They both looked down at the rabbi, who was lying in the hospital bed. He was in a body cast, traction, IVs, monitors running in and out of his arms. He was in bad shape. He looks up and he says, "Well, looking back on it, circumcision may not have been the best place to start." God sometimes asks his servants to do some very unusual things. He told Hosea to marry a prostitute. He told Ezekiel to shave off his beard in thirds in one case, and another case to lay on his side and preach to Israel for 390 days. He told Moses what to say to set in motion the plagues of Egypt. He told Gideon to go out with an army of 300 men carrying torches and pitchers and trumpets. He also told Abraham to do something unique to the nations around him. God told Abraham to circumcise the males of his household and his descendants in the generations to come as a sign of the covenant between them. So let's begin there in Genesis 17. Genesis 17 is where God and Abraham began and made this covenant. We're not going to read the whole thing, but pick up the story in verse 9. The thought, God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations." Excuse me. Verse 10, "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." Now, we probably don't think about this sign much, probably less than that if you're a woman. It simply doesn't have the connection that it does today. But it brings up some interesting questions in my mind. Why did God choose circumcision as a sign between him and Abraham and his descendants? Why not something else? Style a haircut or clothing or something of some other nature? And why just the men? Why circumcise on the eighth day? Some of these questions we'll answer as we go through this, but this is what I want to cover today. I want to take the time to look at circumcision from God's perspective and answer two questions. Why did God use circumcision as a sign between him and his people in the Old Testament? Why that? And then secondly, what does circumcision mean for all the rest of us as we're under the new covenant? Before I get into the body of all of this, let me just assuage any fears. I'm not going to get extremely graphic in any of this, if there's any concerns there, but we'll begin by answering the first question here. Why did God use circumcision as a sign between him and his people in the Old Testament? This is from a book, Biblical Accuracy and Circumcision on the Eighth Day, by Dr. Bert Thompson, and he sheds some light on a couple of these questions. He says, here in Genesis, God specifically directed Abraham to circumcise newborn males on the eighth day. He says, why the eighth day? Well, the medical profession now knows vitamin K is responsible for the production by way of the liver of an element known as prothrombin. If vitamin K is deficient, there will be a prothrombin deficiency, and hemorrhaging may occur. On the eighth day, the amount of prothrombin present actually is elevated above 100% of normal, and it is the only day in the male's life in which this will be the case under normal conditions. If surgery is to be performed, day eight is the perfect day to do it. Vitamin K and prothrombin levels are at their peak. God, as designer of these bodies, knows the best time, and that's why he picked the day, the eighth day. But again, why choose circumcision at all? God gave Abraham the command to circumcise his males and his descendants as a sign of the covenant. And this is one of the first signs God required of his people. More than any other thing that would come later, this was where God started with Abraham. And it's a curious thing that we'll flesh out here as we go through. What's also very interesting is that circumcision is only spoken of 16 times in the Old Testament. So for a topic as large as it is in terms of meaning, it's very interesting that it's spoken of actually very little. And even when it's talked about, many times it's clumped, if you will, in sections. So it's not scattered throughout the whole Old Testament. Let's go to Exodus chapter 4, and let's look at one very descriptive section of Scripture to give sort of a better understanding here. Because the example here is of Moses. Moses had grown up as a prince of Egypt. He had fallen out of favor. That's a whole other story there. He fled after killing a man. I believe it wasn't because he killed a man. It was because he lost his political protection. But nonetheless, he had fled outside the country. And then God, as he began to work with Israel to bring them out of Egypt, was telling Moses to go back and the things that he would say and do before Pharaoh. And so this is where we pick up the story. In Exodus 4 and verse 24, we have this very curious thing that happens as Moses begins to go back to Egypt. It says, it came to pass on the way, as Moses traveled, at the encampment, that the Eternal met him and sought to kill him. But why was God seeking to kill him? He had just given him instruction to go back and all that he needed to tell Pharaoh. Verse 25, then Zipporah, Moses' wife, took a sharp stone, cut off the foreskin of her son, cast it at Moses' feet, and said, surely you're a husband of blood to me. And so he, God, let him, Moses, go. And then she said, you are a husband of blood because of the circumcision. Well, some will look at this and then use it as a proof text to say, this is why we don't do circumcision. But there's more to the story that's going on here. God, in essence, was ready to kill Moses for not circumcising his son. But why this sudden juxtaposition from God sweeping up Moses to plan to free Israel and then now wanting to kill him for not circumcising his son? God had just discussed to Moses all that he was going to say and do before Pharaoh, all that God was going to show in terms of his power and authority, ending with the death of the firstborn if Pharaoh didn't yield. We rehearsed that 7 weeks ago, roughly. Why would God give Moses an exception, though, to the covenant he had made with Abraham if God was going to hold Pharaoh to the standard as well? Moses failed to do something here, something very important in terms of the covenant sign. So let's consider some of what's happening here. This aspect of circumcision, as we read in Genesis 17, was to be a sign between all the descendants of Abraham and God of the covenant. What was the end result of violating that covenant? It would be death. It would end in death. But it seems here that the firstborn son of Moses and Zipporah had been circumcised, but the second son had not. If you notice in verse 25, it said Zipporah took the knife and cut off the foreskin of her son. While if you go back up to the earlier verse 20, we know there's at least two. So it's only one that had not been circumcised. Moses here, we're not given the whole story, but he's out of commission for some reason. If you notice, it's the wife that picks up the the wife that picks up the knife to circumcise the son? Why did Moses not do it? Was the boy past the 8 days, or was he older? But nonetheless, Zipporah then purchases Moses' life with the blood of the circumcision. Because if you notice, she said, "A husband of blood are you to me?" And many read that as being very angry, which you can, but I can read another aspect into this, that she recognized that it was required for him to not die because of the covenant. The other aspect is that she could have been expressing her regret and relief, because the last verse we read said that he was a blood bridegroom to me. I think she recognized that she did the necessary thing to save his life, to rectify the error, because then after this, Moses goes on to Egypt. So it was resolved. Let's look at another example of this in Joshua chapter 5. How important this was to God. It was not an empty exercise. It was not an empty gesture. In Joshua 5, in verse 2, we have the story, the context of Israel as a nation poised to go into the promised land. They had wandered for 40 years. The generation that had rebelled to God coming out of Egypt had all died in the wilderness, and yet now they were ready to go in. So Joshua 5 in verse 2, we'll pick up the story. It says, "At the time, the Eternal said to Joshua, 'Make flint knives for yourselves and circumcise the sons of Israel again a second time.'" That is, a second time as a nation. We'll read here in a moment the first time. "So Joshua made flint knives for himself, circumcised the sons of Israel at the hill of the foreskins, and this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt who were males, back in the Exodus, all the men of war had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. For all the people who came out had been circumcised. In all the 400 years, or roughly so, while they were slaves, they were not circumcised. And so then as they left Israel, they became circumcised. It says, "But all the people born in the wilderness on the way in the wanderings as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised." So they had done it once, but they never followed through beyond that. So verse 6, "For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness, so all the people who were men of war who came out of Egypt were consumed because they did not obey the voice of the Eternal, to whom the Lord swore that he would not show them the land which he had sworn to their fathers that he would." Verse 7 then, "So Joshua circumcised their sons whom they raised up in their place, for they were uncircumcised because they had not been on the way. So it was when they had finished circumcising all the people, they stayed in their places till they were healed. And the Eternal said to Joshua, 'This day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you.' Therefore the name of the place is called Gilgal." Gilgal simply means rolling away. So it seems from the context here that none of the males during all the 40 years of the wandering were circumcised, and so they needed to do this before they were to inherit part of the promises made in that covenant with Abraham back in Genesis 17. But I find it interesting here that God says he rolled away the reproach of Egypt, because circumcision to the Egyptians was considered barbaric. That would have been an reproach to them. And yet God looked at it completely opposite. He used it as an identifying mark to distinguish Israel from the other nations. But again, why this sign? Because circumcision is not an obvious thing, is it? How do you know if someone's been circumcised? Unless you're the male, or unless you're a mother, unless you're the wife, you have no idea. You don't know for sure who is and who isn't. First and foremost, then, circumcision is a physical act, yet it's a private or a hidden sign of the acceptance of the covenant between God and his people. It's very personal. Circumcision, though, was meant to be a reminder to the men of Israel. Why just the men? Because they were the heads of households. They represented the families. And so it was to be a reminder to them for all of their lives of the special covenant God had made with them and the obligations that went with that. It was to be a reminder of something removed, of something cut away, so that they would remember to worship God in righteousness. Now, the problem with physical signs is you can lose the meaning, can't you? You can misinterpret it, or you can take it a direction that was not intended. And we'll see some of that here in a moment. But first and foremost, God used circumcision as a reminder. So the second question was, what does circumcision mean for the rest of us under the new covenant? Let's go to Acts 15. One of the very first things that new church that Christ founded had to address is this matter of circumcision. It came to a point of great contention in various congregations, to the point where the elders of the church had to gather in Jerusalem, and they had to come to a conclusion in this matter. Now, we know the story, but what decision would you make? Because what was happening here is that you have individuals who were not from the background of Israel. They were not Israelites for the most part. Initially, there were a lot of Jews converted in part of the church, but that began to change very quickly. And so you had Gentiles coming into the church who did not have this history of the covenant with God, of circumcision. And so Acts 15 shows us that there were some believing Pharisees that made the connection that circumcision was required for salvation. They took it from the Old Testament and added to it, meaning that it was even more necessary, that someone had, a male had to be circumcised. And so that's the beginning part of the chapter, up to verse 20. But let's pick up verse 14. So Acts 15, verse 14. So then this is James talking here, and he says, Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. This was the dramatic giving of the Holy Spirit with Cornelius and others that he had encountered. And he related these things to this council here. And verse 15 then, he said, And with this, the words of the prophecies agree, just as it is written, after this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins. I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may see the eternal. See, this was one of the matters they needed to address. The sign of the covenant in the Old Testament was between Israel and God. Well, that's only part of mankind, isn't it? They understood from Scripture that God never intended for them to be the sole recipients of this. So they said, they're quoting from the Old Testament here, so that the rest of mankind may seek the eternal, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the eternal who does these things. And so they began to piece this together. Verse 18, known to God from eternity are all his works. They were beginning to look and understand this from a broader perspective. And so they made a decision, but it was not just an administrative decision. I've heard some people say that, and that's not a complete understanding of the whole matter, because there was more happening here. The apostles were accepting what God had done and knowing how the Gentiles were being called into the church. And so they began to see more clearly Christ's spiritual intent regarding the regulation of circumcision. What was it God wanted from this? If it was simply a physical sign, we'll read some of Paul's writings here in a little bit, then that should have been sufficient. They came to see that there was more to it. But how could they make this decision? What were they basing it on? Because the conclusion of this matter was that they were not going to require it of Gentiles. They would require certain stipulations in terms of righteousness. You see that in verse 20 and so forth. But how did they make this decision? What did they base it on? Well, let's go back to Jeremiah chapter 4. One of the things that God does that becomes obvious in hindsight is that he sprinkles future application, if you will, a deeper understanding, even in the midst of not understanding it in the moment. So we see this in something like the coming of the Messiah. We can read through the Old Testament, we can see all those prophecies, but if you never had the context of knowing that in hindsight, how would you know it moving forward? When it talked about him who would be hung on a tree and his beard plucked out, and these various prophecies applied to Christ. In many cases, the apostles themselves didn't even know this until after the fact, after they could see it being put together. Circumcision is really no different in that regard. God sprinkled aspects of what he was intending to teach his people even in the midst of only having the physical sign originally. So in Jeremiah 4 and verse 4, we read this, "Circumcise yourselves to the eternal and take away the foreskins of your hearts." Initially, circumcision, as I said, was a very private, individual thing. It was a very hidden thing. And the question I ask is, how would you know? Well, now this is being expanded out, and not just a physical sign. Now this is something that becomes internalized in a person. And in that regard, it's not exclusive to males. It's not exclusive to Israel. God here is saying, I want a change of heart. He's using the analogy of circumcision on a physical level, and he's saying, I want you to have the same thing happen to your heart. So then he says to you men of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like a fire and burn so that no one can quench it. Let's look at chapter 31, Isaiah 31 and verse 33. Jeremiah 31 and verse 33, Jeremiah records this for us, God speaking, "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Eternal." He's going to add to what he had done with Abraham back in Genesis 17. He says, "I will pour out my law in their minds. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Circumcision was always intended to be a sign of the covenant between the two. And what God is saying here is that I will supersede it. I will make it even deeper in terms of understanding and outcome, because I'm going to write my law into their hearts and minds. That begins to bring on an aspect of change, doesn't it? It's no longer simply a physical sign. It's no longer something on that level. Now it's become internalized, and it's to change a person, because God wants willing obedience. He wants a relationship. That's what he says here at the end. I will be their God. They will be my people. Because you can be circumcised and never be part of God's family. You can never be part of his people. So it's limited, isn't it? God wants that change, and it can only come with our carnal heart circumcised. Let's go to Romans 7. Paul here is talking about the law, various aspects of it. And what I always find very interesting when I read Romans, especially Romans 7, is to be reminded how long Paul had been converted when he wrote this. This is roughly 25 or 26 years after Acts 9, when he was struck down on the way to Damascus and God called him to a different walk. He's still struggling with some things. He speaks to a human condition, if you will, this opposition that we can have in terms of our carnal mind and what God is asking us to do with his spirit. And so to begin in verse 14, Paul says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal." Now see, this is a departure, because from the Jews' perspective, they would have argued, no, the law is not spiritual, the law is physical. Righteousness is in the keeping of the law on a physical level, which is why they had all the regulations, even to this day. So Paul is telling them, no, that's not the case. Spiritual means that it's internalized. But he says, here's the dichotomy. The law is spiritual, but I'm carnal. So we have this disconnect. We have this struggle that goes on. So verse 15, "For what I am doing, I don't understand." I mean, I do, but I don't. Why do I do that? You know, how many times have you said that to yourself? You say something, you do something, and as soon as it's out of your mouth or as soon as you commit your hand to it, you know that's not what I should be doing. He says, "For what I will to do, what I want to do, I don't practice that, but what I hate is what I end up doing." So again, Paul, 25 years down the road, he's still dealing with this. He's still struggling with it. He recognizes that this is what he has to overcome. "If then I do what I don't want to do, I agree with the law that it is good." The law was to change a person. And while it was limited because they didn't have God's Spirit, the law is still valid because the law is, the premise of the law is God's nature, The law is an expression of who God is. So he says, when I don't do it, I'm still acknowledging that the law is the right thing because of this struggle that he's going on. If there was no struggle, then we wouldn't have this dichotomy, would we? We wouldn't care. He says, but now it is no longer I who will to do it, but sin that dwells in me. That is sin that's personified. It doesn't mean that we have no responsibility, no culpability, but it can drive us at times, can't it? Verse 18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. In terms of what God is offering us at the end of the day, what is God offering mankind? Eternal life. But in order to have eternal life, we have to become like him. It just can't be any way we choose. And this is the nothing good that dwells in us. If it was simply us following regulations, we could accomplish that. But that doesn't obligate God to give us eternal life, does it? There is no eternal life in the law. We'll see that in a moment as well as we continue here. Continue the thought here, he says, for to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I don't find. You know, in my head I want to do it. For the good that I want to do, I don't do, but the evil I don't want to do, that's what I practice. Now, if I do what I don't want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin who dwells in me. But I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God, notice, according to the inward man, that heart that has to be circumcised, the desire that has to be changed, the focus. Verse 23, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Verse 24 then, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And if you end there, it sounds very bleak, doesn't it? Sounds very hopeless. How do I accomplish anything? But he doesn't leave it there. In verse 25, he says, I thank God, answering his question, who will deliver me? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Through Christ we will be saved. Through Christ this dichotomy, this contrast between the carnal mind and the spiritual can be overcome, that we can master these things. He says, so then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. And again, some will misinterpret that and take it to a place that he didn't intend. But what he's saying is, I'm going to struggle. But I'm going to keep doing the struggle. Chapter 8 and verse 1, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. What was the condemnation he's speaking about? Well, in that original covenant, if it was not kept, the end of it, of breaking that covenant, was death. That was the condemnation. That was the condemnation that Moses faced if he had not circumcised his son. If the contract is violated, if it's not lived up to, that was the condemnation. But notice, we don't have that anymore. Why don't we have that anymore? Because Christ paid the price for us. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That is our drive. What we desire, what we focus on, is not the flesh, but the Spirit. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. This is not saying that the law is of no value, that the law has been done away with. What he's saying is it has made him free from the penalty, the end result, if it's not followed. Because carnally we can't. Verse 3 then, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. What could the law not do? The law could not give us eternal life. The law reflects the way to begin to take on God's nature so we can have eternal life. There is value in the law, even in simple terms, of knowing how to live life, the relationships and such, how they should be handled. The law was weak in that it was limited. It said, but God did it, what the law couldn't do, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He sent his son to die in our place, to make the sin payment, the blood payment that was necessary to cover that sin. And so then he says at the end of verse 3, he, Christ, condemned sin in the flesh. Christ ended that penalty if we are then part of the process. Verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. What is the righteous requirement of the law? To become perfect. Could never do that physically. The law itself could never bring that. It was limited. So let's ask the questions this way. Did circumcision make ancient Israel righteous? No. We have that history in spades. They failed time and time again. Did simply having the Ten Commandments expressed to them make them holy? They agreed at Mount Sinai. As Moses sprinkled the blood, they came under that same covenant. They said, we will do and obey. And yet they didn't always do and obey. Did ceasing from work on the Sabbath change their attitudes? No. It finally got to a point where God had to correct them because they violated the Sabbath on such a regular and persistent basis. They groaned when they had to stop business, groaned when they couldn't do what they wanted to do on the Sabbath. None of those things made them righteous, but it doesn't mean they're not of value. What Paul is writing here in Romans is that our hearts are purified by repentance. And then we submit to God and we receive his Holy Spirit. That's the end expression of the law. The law should bring us to a point of understanding how carnal we are on our own. Can I overcome sin? No. Can I give myself eternal life? No. Can I be righteous like God? No. On my own, I can't. But with God's Spirit, Christ living in me, yes, I can. Because it changes everything, doesn't it? This is the circumcision that defines and identifies a Christian. That is the changing of the heart, the circumcision of the heart. Let's look at verse 9 here in Romans 8. He says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. What is he talking about here? We are very much physical, aren't we? We grow old, we age. We die. There's a perspective here that he's saying, that as we view life and as we understand what God is doing in us, that is not where our focus is. It's the Spirit. So he says, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. This is the definition of a Christian. How do you know who is a Christian? If they have God's Spirit in them. I can claim the title, but if I never live the life, I'm not a Christian. Doesn't matter how much I claim it. But he says, now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. This is the covenant that we're under. This is the covenant we made at baptism. No longer would physical circumcision be required. There's still very valid physical reasons why to consider it. That's a whole other conversation. But rather, spiritual circumcision of the heart is what God is looking for now. Repentance, living his way in loving obedience, not grudgingly, submitting to God in all areas of our life. But the first change then was to change the administration of circumcision of the flesh to the circumcision of the heart. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 10. This is part of what we rehearse in the holy day that we'll do tomorrow when we come before God. How can God give us his Spirit? He has to begin to change our heart. He starts that process. We can think we might, but really what we're doing is being receptive. God is the one that has to start the process. He calls us. And that takes all manner of forms, doesn't it? What it was that God used to get your attention to begin to work with you. And I would venture a guess that everybody's story is different. But nonetheless, we had to respond at some point. Without God's Spirit dwelling in us, our heart wouldn't change at all. We wouldn't even hear the message. Look at the world around us. How many booklets even United has sent out? But go back and look at how many magazines, how many booklets, how many reprint articles, how many of everything that we did, even back in worldwide days. Where are those people? They didn't hear it. They will at some point. But Deuteronomy 10 and verse 16, Moses in this whole book is reminding Israel of what they agreed to and what God is requiring of them as they go into the covenant or the land of promise in the covenant. And so Deuteronomy 10 and in verse 16, he says here, therefore circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. This was not too far removed from even when Abraham and God made the covenant. And yet even here, God is showing the people, this is not just a physical requirement. What I want to do is change you. I want to change your heart. If someone's heart, if your heart is in something, it's going to be much different than if you begrudgingly have to do it, don't you? You hate that class. You're going to do the minimum requirement of the work, and it's going to be reflected in the grade probably, compared to you love that class, and you go above and beyond because you're so excited about whatever the criteria is. It's life in general. He says a very similar thing in chapter 30, verse 6, to circumcise your heart. So it was never that circumcision was exclusively to be physical. It was always pointing to this spiritual fulfillment. Isaac Newton's first law of motion. Everything continues in a state of rest unless it is compelled to change by forces impressed upon it. If God never compelled a change, we would be the same as we were before he called us, wouldn't we? Maybe even worse. But this is what we're called to. Our calling is about change. And the change of heart that is needed to become a son or a daughter of God, the change of heart that needs to take place to become like God in character, can only come from him. If we could do that internally, we wouldn't need him, would we? We could give ourselves eternal life. We wouldn't have to go through all this. But again, this change is represented in the Feast of Pentecost. God started the whole process, didn't he, in sending his son. That's Passover, 7 or so weeks ago. We rehearsed that. He came and willingly died in our place to pay for our sins. And because he did that, then we can begin to come out of sin. Israel rehearsed that physically, walking out of Egypt. We reflect it by trying to walk out of sinful things in our lives. But it's limited, isn't it? If it was strictly that, we would be struggling even more than we do now. But then at Pentecost, he gives his people a measure of his spirit. Now the change really starts, because now we have the power to affect that change. God can help us in that. That's why he's part of all this. He helps us to circumcise our hearts through the power of the Holy Spirit. This is what Israel lacked. Let's look at Ezekiel 36. That's sort of a philosophical question, if you will. Could Israel have kept the law as God intended it? The argument could be made that they certainly could have kept it better, that they would have had blessings that would have flowed from it, even if they didn't understand the spiritual ramifications. But ultimately, no, they could not have kept it the way God intended it. So then some will say, well, then why did he do that? Isn't that an exercise in futility? He set them up for failure. No, he was showing them that without his spirit, it's not possible. There's still value in knowing that, isn't it? You know, the little child struggling to accomplish something, tying their shoe. Here, let me help you. No, I can do it. Until they finally get frustrated. Okay, will you let me help you now? Yes. To some degree, that's what God does. He wants us to understand that we can't do this on our own. And it's not setting us up for failure. It becomes a point of recognizing that we need help. It's never a wrong thing to ask for help. Ezekiel 36 and verse 26, God says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. Again, God always intended that they see in the physical act of circumcision that he was wanting to change their heart So God says, I'm going to do that. I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Verse 27, I will put my spirit in you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Something they couldn't do before. They will understand. Let's go to Galatians 6 next, please. The whole book of Galatians is a great place to be, a great book to read, I should say, in terms of this topic especially, but even considering Pentecost tomorrow. Paul wrote this book roughly after the time period of Acts 15 with that Jerusalem conference that we read about earlier. And he's discussing a number of things here. He's discussing things from the Jewish perspective, but also from the Gentile perspective of why Christ was a superior sacrifice, but that the law is needed. Many will misinterpret Galatians. They'll pull it out of context and say Paul was saying the law was done away with, and that's the absolute opposite of what he was talking about. Some of the context here, excuse me, is that there were false teachers that were subverting the Christians, especially in the church of Galatia. And what they were doing was wrongly insisting that circumcision and keeping of the law were sufficient requirements for justification. What's justification? Justification is being made right before God, being righteous before God. And so what they were saying was circumcision and the law was all you needed apart from Christ. So Galatians 6 and verse 12, Paul says here, as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, those that want to do the right thing, these would compel you to be circumcised. Those who think this is the calling, they're requiring you, they want to compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. They had ulterior motives. They didn't want to be, what's the phrase? They didn't want to be talked about. They didn't want to be naysayed by the other Jews. They didn't want to be looked at as different, is what Paul is saying here. Verse 13, for not even those who are circumcised keep the law. Well, what's he referring to here? They absolutely did keep the law. What Paul is saying is they didn't keep the intent of the law. And even on a physical level, were they perfect? No. They violated the law themselves at times. So he's making the point here. Wait, if the law is all that's required, then why are they failing at times? He says, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. That they're the ones who set the standard or the agenda. So he's drawing an analogy here, or a conclusion, that this teaching is wrong, noting that the obedience to the law never made eternal life possible. Where is that in God's law? It's not. If it was, then we wouldn't need the sacrifice of Christ. If we managed to keep the law perfectly, and this is where the Jews have come to this day, they add requirements and restrictions and rulings to the point where it's onerous. But in their minds, physically keeping the law requires God to give them eternal life. It requires God to acknowledge that they're righteous. So let's go back to chapter 3, Galatians 3 and verse 10. He says, for as many as of are the works of the law under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which were written in the book of the law to do them. There was the penalty. If you broke the law, what was the penalty of breaking the law? Death, ultimately death. We don't have eternal life. He says, verse 11, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. I cannot stand before God and say, I have kept your law, therefore I am justified. Because I know that I've not kept the law perfectly. Verse 12, yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live in faith. It's the whole package. We like to parse things out humanly. We want to separate things out. We want a checklist. If I've done this and that and the other, then you can't argue with me. sort of thing. And he's showing the erroneous nature of this. Verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, the penalty. The penalty of not keeping the law was death, again. What Moses faced by not circumcising his son. Christ paid that penalty for us. He says, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus. What was the blessing promised to Abraham? Many will say, well, there were physical blessings, and there certainly was that component. But the primary blessing was that all of the earth would be blessed through his descendant. That is Christ, primarily. That we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And the promise is eternal life. It has to come through Christ. It has to be a change of heart. So verse 15, brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. He says, look, just look at the world around you. We all sign contracts on a regular basis. We don't think about it much because we just click through them. But anytime you load a new software on your computer, you've got the end user agreement right there at the front screen. How many of you read that? Not really looking for a show of hands. Almost nobody does, and they know that. But you can't continue until you agree to the terms, right? He says that covenant's binding. If you ever go back to the manufacturer and say, well, you did this or that to my computer, or I lost this information, or you cost me this business, they're going to say, you signed, you agreed to the contract, it's binding. So he says, even on a human level, no one annuls or adds to it. Verse 16, now to Abraham and to his seed, Christ, were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, plural, as of many, but as of one, to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law which was 430 years later, from the time Abraham made the agreement, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise to no effect. The covenant with Abraham was a subcontract, if you will, of a much bigger contract. So you can't annul the one without annulling the other. And the overall contract is not annulled. That's what he just said back in verse 15. So even though that part of the contract is not binding in the same way, it doesn't nullify the covenant. So verse 18, for if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer a promise. Meaning, I'm owed it. If I can keep the law perfectly, then I'm owed it. It's not a promise anymore. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. He was faithful, and he said that it would happen. He made clear that justification, being made righteous in God's eyes and thus gaining access to eternal life, is only available through Jesus Christ. Again, the book of Galatians is a great book to read prior to tomorrow if you have the time, but it doesn't nullify the law. The law of God remains the righteous standard by which all mankind will be judged. Without the law, how do we know what to change? Without the law, how do we know how to behave? What is the requirement to take on God's character? The law is not annulled or abolished by faith in Christ. Instead, the law's proper use is established by faith. Let's go to Romans chapter 2. Circumcision was a physical sign of the original covenant God made with Abraham. Physical circumcision demonstrated for Abraham and his descendants that they were in a covenant with God. Again, it was to be a private reminder, a very personal reminder. When we change our way of thinking and our behavior, we demonstrate our submission to God and the covenant we've made with him. Everyone sitting here, everyone that will hear this message that is baptized, this is the covenant we made. So Romans 2, verse 29. Paul says here, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. If you internalize it, There were promises God made to Abraham, to his descendants, blessings on a physical level. And there are still people who see that, and they make a distinction, and sometimes in a wrong way. They say, well, we're better because. That's not what God intended with this. But it doesn't matter in a new covenant situation. God is no longer working exclusively with a nation. He's now working with a people. And we've taken on the identity of spiritual Israel. And so now we are a Jew if we're one internally, inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter. I am not a Jew because I keep the law. The Sabbath, the holy days, the food laws, tithe. I'm not a Jew because I do that, even though some will use that, and usually not in a kind way. Well, you're just a Jew. No, I'm not. Because I've been circumcised of the heart, in the spirit, not in a letter, I am now a Jew inwardly. It's completely different. It's not the same thing. Whose praise is not from men, but from God. See, with physical circumcision, they could claim righteousness. And then that way, receive praise from other men. It was a badge of honor sort of thing. But it didn't change them. And so this is what's supposed to happen here. That we receive praise from God instead. He knows. He knows the heart. He has his spirit that can work with us to change us. Let's conclude in Hebrews chapter 8. Again, what God intended in physical circumcision was to be a type, to point people to what he was going to do in their hearts. What could only be done with his spirit. Hebrews 8 and in verse 6. Paul writes, but now God has obtained a more excellent, Christ has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. It superseded, it replaced the old covenant, but didn't do away with the terms. It's based on better promises. The promise comes through Christ is what makes it better. The promise is God's Spirit in us that we can actually live it now in a way that Israel never could. Verse 7, for if that covenant had been faultless, going back to Galatians and those that were subverting the members there in that church, if the law had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. There would have been no need for anything else. Because finding fault with them, and that was the problem with the new covenant or the first covenant, they didn't have the heart. The fault was in them being able to follow through on the requirements. He says, behold, the days are coming. So God acknowledges that. Does he condemn the people? No. He makes it possible for the covenant to be kept. Behold, the days are coming, says the Eternal, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in that day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant. What is he quoting here? We read that verse earlier, Jeremiah 31. Paul understood this. He looked back in the Old Testament. He knew exactly what God was trying to do. Verse 10, for this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Eternal. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. It will be internalized to the point that it will simply be who we are. We don't have to think about it. We don't have to go through a list of regulations. It will be part of our very character, like it is of God. I will be their God, and they will be my people. God has always used physical types and examples to show us the spiritual fulfillment of what he is accomplishing. We have the Sabbath as a physical reminder, don't we? But it really has spiritual intent to be at rest in God. We have spiritual types of all those physical things that God wanted us to see. I mean, we're human. If God started out working with us spiritually, how much of it would we understand? Probably none of it. The example I use is trying to use obtuse humor with a 4-year-old. they don't understand any of it. They don't have the vocabulary. They don't have the discernment, the play on language, anything needed. They don't understand it. It takes time. But you can use other simpler jokes and lead them to an understanding over time, can't you? God does the very same similar thing with us. Physical circumcision of the flesh preceded spiritual circumcision of the heart. Even when God implemented the physical act, he pointed to the spiritual application. That's very clear in the Old Testament. That's what they saw in Acts 15. Physical circumcision may not be part of our calling now as a requirement, but spiritual circumcision is. You and I are here today on this Sabbath day as part of those whom God has circumcised of the heart. We will get into that more tomorrow and reflect that when we ponder God's Spirit dwelling in us. May you have a very meaningful and valuable Feast of Pentecost.